Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. For those of you who are just joining with us, maybe streaming on live stream, you are joining with us on the second part of our look at a passage beginning in verse 2 and extending down through to verse 16. Now, this comes as a second part, meaning there was a first part, and in that first part, we laid out some very important critical ideas that need to really be understood in their entirety to gain the idea or to understand this passage. And so if you missed that, then I would encourage you, please go back and hear and listen and or even watch last week's message on verses 2 and 3 as Paul sets up really the paradigm needed for a proper understanding of the rest of the section. The issue at hand, which the Apostle Paul is addressing, is the subject, everyone's favorite, the subject of submission and authority. Submission and authority. I made a little tongue-in-cheek comment there on everyone's favorite. In fact, it's not everyone's favorite, and it's one of the most controversial subjects I think that can happen in a church, but the Word of God and the Apostle Paul is clear regarding submission and authority. More specifically, this passage details not just submission and authority, but how the distinctions between men and women are an important part of displaying the relationship between the different members of the Trinity. So what happens now is this passage does not just sit with us regarding men and women, but become a window for us as we understand the relationship among the Trinity. Now, we're not surprised by this. We're not surprised, and it should be expected that those who are made in the image of God, those who are made to reflect the character and the nature of God, would actually reflect who God is and what God is like. This should be expected. In other words, if authority and submission is a part of who God is and how the members of the Trinity relate to one another, if that is a fundamental reality that is in the makeup of who God is, and we are made in the image of God, we will likewise share and express and demonstrate those relationships of authority and submission. And this is true even in their equality, in their divinity. And this was the major point that we reiterated or made mention of, emphasized last week, is that the language of superiority or inferiority has really no part in this discussion at all. Rather, this is about roles, responsibilities between men and women, authority and submission. There is equality shared, and we can see that very clearly in that Jesus submitted to the Father, though equal with the Father in every way, yet distinct from the Father, in this relationship, in the work of salvation. So it is to be expected that those same traits of authority and submission would exist among men and women who are also equal with each other, and yet they are distinct in their God-ordained responsibilities. What we're finding in the passage, what we find affirmed by Paul, is that being made in the image of God is not limited to our spirituality. It's not limited to our morality. It's not limited to just a sense of consciousness or self-being. I am. Rather, what Paul is telling us is that being made in the image of God is also seen in the relationship between men and women. As I said last week, the main theme of the section is not primarily the wearing of head coverings as a spiritual ritual. And if you missed that, again, it's important to hear that explained. The main idea is not a religious ritual or a religious action. The main idea is the importance of authority and submission as it is seen in the distinction between men and women. That's where the illustration of head coverings comes in, as it was signified in the Corinthian church. So if you're taking notes, the title of this sermon is The Importance of Authority and Submission as Evidenced in the Differences Between Men and Women. That being said, let's look at the passage together, starting in verse 2. Paul writes, Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Simple enough. Well, as I said, coming to this section, it is really important for us to revisit the foundation that Paul laid out for us in verses 2 and 3. And so I'm going to give you some highlights from last week's sermon with a strong encouragement to go back and hear how it is developed. All right, as I said before, when we encounter any kind of puzzling ideas about how men and women relate to one another, and this verse can be puzzling, verse 3 is the model that we return to. Verse 3 is the key. Verse 3 is the code that unlocks the mystery. Verse 3 says very clearly, I want you to understand, look at this, three relationships among four different parties. Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's what we have to keep in mind. We said last week that, number one, Paul praises the Corinthians for holding to the traditions. Some have interpreted this as traditions as being religious rituals that they did, such as putting on head coverings. But we looked at that and we saw how almost universally the New Testament condemns religious rituals because of how easily they lend themselves to legalism. Rather, traditions are used elsewhere to describe to the traditions of doctrine that the Apostle Paul always prioritized and always delivered. And so when we see here traditions, the best understanding is the tradition of teaching that he delivered to the Corinthians regarding doctrine. It's not spiritual ritual. It's not spiritual action. It is spiritual truth. Religious rituals are nearly always condemned, as I said. The second thing that we saw in verse 3 was that the relationships of authority and submission are an intrinsic characteristic that God designed within what it means to be human. It exists within the relationship and the nature of God and men, and women have been men and women have been created in the image of God. Now, to say that again, existing within the relationship of God in the Trinity, there is authority and submission in the relationship. As men and women have been made in the image of God, we also reflect faithfully that relationship of authority and submission. That's what Paul means when he says Christ submitted himself to God. We also saw very clearly that authority and submission have to do with role and responsibility. They have nothing to do with equality. It's not a matter of equality. It's not a matter of superiority. It's simply a matter of role and responsibility, how we interact with one another. It has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority, and we have seen that in the way that Christ submits to the Father, though equal in every sense. So equality is not a part of the discussion. And then the last thing we did, we spent some time looking at this, but if you are reading from the ESV translation, I don't normally bring up differences in translations, but this one is significant. If you are reading from the ESV translation, you'll notice that the translators have made an interpretive decision to change the word translated as woman to wife in a few spots, but have not consistently applied that. It gives the impression that the Apostle Paul is limiting some of this discussion to the marriage relationship, whereas the NAS that I've read from in other translations have not, and extended this beyond just marriage to a view of men and women generally. And I think that that is the right view, and I've developed that more in the previous sermon. All right. That being said, by a quick review and with the understanding that the relationships we're talking about of authority and submission is laid out for us in verse 3, when we come to verses 4 and 5, Paul says, if a man has something on his head while praying or prophesying, it is a disgrace. But if a woman doesn't have something on her head, that is a disgrace. And the first thing we talk about here is, what is he talking about? Is this a cultural reference, or is this a universal principle that all Christians for all of time, everywhere around the world, no matter the missionary endeavors, no matter home group studies where Christians gather, have to do at all times? Paul's speaking in universal language here. What are we talking about? Well, let's detail it out specifically. Let's start with head coverings. First of all, when he describes here head coverings, what he's talking about is some kind of a veil or some kind of a scarf. And this isn't foreign to us. We've seen this in many cultures around the world today. Women wear head coverings. They do it as a sign of decency, of modesty. They do it as a sign of unavailability. It's an act of respect to their husbands, an act of respect to their fathers as their authority. But the word itself is katakephale. Kata is a word, is a preposition that means down or down from. And then kephale means head. So if we're looking at this in the literal sense, here's your Greek your lesson for the day. I know you love these. I know you do. Your Greek lesson for the day is this head covering means something that is down from the head. It can be translated as coming down from the head. Okay, literally speaking, this was not a hat. It was some kind of covering that descended from the top of the head down the head, likely covering the hair and likely even covering the face. We might think of this as some kind of a wedding veil that women would wear. So the first point where this becomes sticky for those individuals or denominations that would hold to a literal view of this, and we said this last week, that there are individuals and denominations who hold to a literal view. That's fine. That's not a problem. But for those who do hold to a literal view, if you're going to do that, then you have to understand this in a literal way of head coverings. And the literal interpretation would mean some kind of a wedding veil. At minimum, it would be something that descended from the head to cover the hair. Now, as I said, as foreign as this may be to us, if we were to take those denominations and put them into the Corinthian context in kind of a reverse sense, the idea of a woman wearing just a hat, just an article of clothing that is on top of the head alone without coming down around the hair, that would have seemed foreign to them. They would have looked at that and said, what are you doing? You're kind of halfway there. You're not actually fulfilling what has been said. In fact, it was Jewish men that wore yarmulkes, which started in the 4th century BC, who wore head coverings, and that may have to do with why Paul even wrote about this to the Corinthians. But the idea is something that descends around the head and around the hair. I believe the idea of a hat, something that remains on top of the head without coming down around the hair, is actually a fairly modern idea. When you look historically through the church, it was either a veil or it was either a scarf coming down around the hair. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. I mean, just in a very basic understanding, definition, translation of the word, this is what we're talking about. The next question is when. When should women do this? If this is what they're supposed to do, when? This becomes another tricky obstacle for those who take a literal approach, because the Apostle Paul doesn't actually specify when. Some have argued that it is reserved for worship services, that when the church gathers together corporately like we are right now, that that's the appropriate context. They say that this is what Paul means when he writes while praying or while prophesying. He's describing events that occurred during a worship setting. Okay? The problem with that view, however, is, number one, worship services are not specified in the text. It's just not there. To think that they involve or only occur during worship services is to have to import that idea into the text. But the Apostle Paul does not specify that. He keeps it actually very general and universal. Secondly, he doesn't talk about worship gatherings until the next section. And in that section, he transitions entirely to the subject of communion. The third reason is, worship services are not the only place women pray. I think that's obvious. Paul doesn't say, when you come together in the church and when you pray while together in the church, you need to do this. Paul just says, when you pray. Worship services are not the only place that women pray. He says that women should have a symbol of authority on their heads while praying and prophesying. That is the only description he gives. And he doesn't specify when or where. Okay, so this becomes now an even greater challenge. Track with me. This becomes an even greater challenge when we move a few chapters ahead to chapter 14, verse 34, where Paul then writes, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. And we say, now wait a second. How in the world can women pray or prophesy in the church where they're supposed to wear head coverings if Paul doesn't permit women to speak in the church? Now we're going to get to that in a few chapters and describe exactly what's happening. The point that I'm trying to make is you cannot limit this description of having a symbol of authority on your head to just the worship service, because it's not listed, it's not specified, and it wouldn't even apply. And it's not the only place women would speak the truth of God or pray. So if you take a literal view and you hold a literal approach, you have to apply it literally and extend this beyond just the worship service. Not only does Paul not specify the church setting, but Paul doesn't permit the public leading of worship for women. And I said we'll look at that more detail when we get there. And this isn't just limited. That aspect of women's involvement in leading worship is not just limited to this text the way that head coverings is. That's an important key point. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul tells Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And any time someone teaches from the Word of God, it's authoritative. So that reality, women's involvement in church and worship, is a broader principle taught elsewhere in the New Testament, whereas head coverings is limited to just this passage. So that's the prayer aspect. In addition, the word prophesy doesn't mean to predict. Prophesy basically just means to foretell the Word of God. It means to speak forth the truth of God. And Paul limits this to the Corinthians, that they're not to do this, to teach or preach in worship services. And so you see the dilemma. Well, if women aren't praying or teaching in worship services, how then is it possible that this passage would be limited to just the church gathering? So here's the conclusion. If Paul has in mind that women are to wear head coverings as a symbol of authority when they pray and prophesy, it probably would not be in the church, or at least not specified just for the church. It's all time. Home groups, private prayer, discipleship of children, teaching other women. There's nothing in here that limits that to just the worship service. That's where it becomes difficult. Some people are troubled by those verses limiting women in the worship services, but it doesn't have anything to do with ability. It doesn't have anything to do with intellect, equality, spirituality, or anything like that. It's just based on the principles of authority and submission that we've been looking at that exist within the Godhead and are reflected in men and women who are created in the image of God. So, if we're going to take this literally, and some do, individuals, denominations, if we're going to take it literally rather than culturally, which is what I think Paul is doing, and I'll develop that, then it needs to be applied consistently, which means that women need to cover their head whenever they pray, whenever, as well as whenever they speak the truth about God to anyone, whether children or groups or other women or anything. If you're going to take it literally, that's the result. So the idea that women are to have their heads covered just in worship service doesn't fit, because that's not when women are limited in their praying and prophesying. It doesn't hold up. And listen, I'm not playing gymnastics with the text here. That's just what it says. It's not specified. It's not limited. That's what Paul means. Okay? Now here's the thing. I don't think that's what Paul means. We said this last week. The purpose that Paul has is not to identify a religious ritual and prioritize the ritual, but rather to use the ritual as an illustration of a greater reality, and that greater reality has to do with authority and submission. That's the main idea. That's the point. Head coverings is an illustration of the point. The distinctions between men and women are important. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, maintain those distinctions. You know, this is just very countercultural today, isn't it? But Paul says, maintain the distinctions. If you become a missionary to a group of people, what would this look like today? If you became a missionary to a group of people, don't force them to wear head coverings if they've never even heard of that. Rather, encourage the women to dress like women, whatever that means in the cultural context that they're in, and then celebrate those differences. Celebrate the differences between men and women, because the differences between men and women reflect the nature of God. The way to understand the transition here is to remember what Paul has in mind, that he's not just talking about authority and submission, but it's submission and authority as reflected in the differences between men and women, which are distinctions that must be maintained. In other words, an inherent God-designed principle of being a man is leadership and having authority. God designed it that way. Likewise, an inherent God-designed principle of being a woman is submission to leadership. That is reflected from the Godhead as Christ submitted to the Father. As a result, being a man and being a woman makes a huge difference in your responsibility, and therefore we must keep these distinctions between men and women very clear. And in this context, he's using the difference in dress and appearance as an illustration of the main idea. And you know what? This is exactly consistent with what Paul has done throughout the entire book. In other words, he has given a biblical truth, and then once that truth has been established, he has used culturally relevant ideas and events as illustrations of the broader truth. He's given a broader truth and then illustrated it with something that the Corinthians did and were used to. This is what he's done throughout the entire book. So, to sum that up, there's no evidence that wearing head coverings was required in any of the other churches he visited or planted. There's no other reference to it in any part of the New Testament. Jewish men started wearing yarmulkes, head coverings, when they prayed about 400 years prior to this, meaning that Paul himself, Jesus, the apostles, would wear them, and there's never a prohibition for them to stop. And as I said, this is the pattern that Paul's used throughout this epistle, to teach a truth and illustrate it with a cultural example. He did that in chapter 1 with the wisdom of the gospel versus worldly wisdom and philosophy. He did the same thing in chapter 3 when he talked about faithful service, then illustrated it through farming and building and shepherding. He did the same thing with the presence of the Spirit that he illustrated through the temple, which they were familiar with. He did the same thing in chapter 5 when he talked about sexual morality and prostitution. He did the same thing in chapter 7 when he talked about our freedom in Christ. The same thing in chapter 8 when he talked about the personal use of liberty, then used eating meat to idols, sacrifice to idols. He did the same thing in chapter 9 when he talked about evangelism. He did the same thing when he taught in personal holiness in chapter 10. He did the same thing again in chapter 10 when he talked about our use of liberty for the sake of others. And then when we come to chapter 11, he does the same thing. He's just following the pattern of teaching a broad principle using a cultural illustration for the principle. That's what head coverings do. And Paul will stick with this pattern and use head coverings as that illustration as it relates to the distinctions between men and women and authority and submission. These distinctions between the distinctions between men and women is the key to the passage, because as image bearers of God, we can't emphasize this enough, as image bearers of God, those distinctions are symbols of the submission and authority present within the Trinity. In other words, this goes beyond culture as it reflects the nature of God, even though it was a cultural demonstration of that. Most importantly, the point of the passage is the way that authority and submission is evidenced in the differences between men and women. And the act of wearing a head covering was one of the few differences that existed. I mean, keep in mind what we're talking about. It wasn't as though there was a big variety of clothing. I mean, everyone wore, you know, robes and dresses. There wasn't much differences in the dress. And so whatever there was had to be maintained. All right, what's the application for today? Well, the application for today, since the broader principle is that of authority and submission, as well as maintaining the differences between men and women, the application for today would be that whenever and wherever women do pray, whenever they do proclaim the truth and teach, they have to do so, they must do so, maintaining a proper distinction from men. That's the application. Paul tells the men, look, guys, this is something that ladies do. This is something ladies do. Don't do it in the church. Don't do it. Your masculinity communicates more than just your gender. And the same thing with the ladies. Ladies, your femininity communicates more than just your gender. It is a reflection of the relationship between the members of the Trinity. So do it faithfully. I love this quote. One author said, Paul's not stating a universal law from God, but acknowledging a local custom that reflected a divine principle. In that society, a man's uncovered head was a sign of his authority over women who were to have their heads covered. For a man to cover his head was to suggest a reversal of proper roles. How important is this? Well, Paul says that to do otherwise, to fail to maintain the distinction between men and women, is disgraceful. Comes as no surprise that one of the cultural battlegrounds that we are engulfed in is to remove the distinction between men and women. Why would this matter to Satan? Why would it matter to Satan to remove the distinctions between men and women? I mean, ultimately, if people are just equal in every way, who cares? It's because of what it communicates, and it is about the nature and character of God. That's why it matters. That's why it's an important battle. Paul says it's shameful. When these lines become blurred, when you can't tell the difference between men and women, it's shameful. It's shameful when men try to look like women and when women try to look like men. It's disgraceful. Why is it disgraceful? Because we are image bearers of God, and those differences, the differences between men and women, reflect who God is. In verse 5, Paul writes that a woman who rebels against God's design by rejecting what is appropriate for women is like one who has her head shaved. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, shaved could just mean a very short hairstyle that a man would wear. It could also mean completely shaved off down to just the scalp. He was probably referring to a feminist movement that existed in that day in Rome. Historians have noted that just like today, there have been various feminist movements that have risen up. There have been various movements of women's liberation and feminism that appeared during the Roman Empire and that were present during New Testament times. Women would often take off their veils, they would take off their head coverings, they would cut their hair in order to look like men. Just like in our day, some women were demanding to be treated exactly like men in every way. They attacked marriage. They were antagonistic against the raising of children. They saw it as an unjust restriction on their individualism. They saw it as an unjust restriction on their rights of independence and autonomy. And they asserted their independence by leaving their husbands. Sound familiar? They would leave their husbands, they would leave their homes, they would refuse to care for their children, they would live with other men, they would demand jobs traditionally held by men, they would wear men's clothing, they would wear men's hairdo. All of this has been documented, and they would disregard all signs of femininity. Just like today, any popular trend or fad tends to infiltrate the church. And it's likely the case that some of the believers in Corinth were influenced by these movements, and as a sign of protest, as a sign of their independence, they refused to cover their heads so that they could blur the distinctions between men and women. The other idea was that there was an association with uncovering head, short haircuts, and shaved heads with prostitution. Now, I'm not trying to be crass with this, but it's kind of hard to drum up business if no one can see what you look like. And so prostitution, which was a thriving industry then, even as it is today, required advertisement. And so prostitutes would uncover their heads, and that act became associated with promiscuity and considered enticing, and these women would put as much of themselves on display as possible, and that certainly meant taking off any kind of head covering. So you can see this kind of association and how improper it is for the church. Those are the two main ideas on what Paul means when he says you might as well have your head uncovered. I mean, he says basically if you're going to act in subtle kind of defiant ways, no one's fooled by that, you might as well just go the whole way. I think both of those ideas are untrue because in verse 6, Paul adds a negative moral element to the issue. Notice what he says. Notice his rhetorical statement. If it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, in other words, we know this is disgraceful. We know it is. If it's disgraceful, then let her cover her head. Paul isn't simply talking about a hairstyle in and of itself. Note this. He's talking about what the hairstyle communicates. Right? That's where the importance is what are you communicating by the way that you dress? What would be an equivalent today? How would we take this and what would this look like today? Imagine a husband and a wife coming to church on a Sunday morning. They've been having problems, issues in their marriage, they're unhappy, things aren't going well. On one particular Sunday, the wife comes to church and notices that there is a man visiting for the first time. She doesn't know who he is, but she's attracted to him. She plans to talk to him, but before she does, she quietly slips into the bathroom and then takes her wedding ring off of her finger, freshens up a little bit, and then goes to introduce herself to the man. You see the correlation here. Right? Why did she do that? Why did she take her wedding ring off? Because the wedding ring is a symbol. It's a symbol of a relationship. It's a symbol of an attachment. What is she communicating by taking off that article of clothing, that symbol from her body. That's kind of a loose illustration of what would be happening as women in this culture would come with their heads uncovered. Would we say that that woman who took her ring off acted shamefully? Would we say that she's not upheld the headship of her husband or submitted herself to the Lord? Would we say that she has acted in rebellion and defiance? We would say yes to all of those things. Well, in that day, only a prostitute and only a feminist would shave their head. And Paul is saying that if a Christian woman is going to reject the symbol of her femininity in submission in that culture, she might as well have her head shaved off, because the result was similar. On verses 7 through 9, Paul is now going to defend his position, and he's going to use an argument from creation, specifically the order of creation and the purpose for men and women. This was a question we raised last week. Now, if God has a purpose behind all of his actions, and we affirm that he does, if there's nothing random and if there's nothing coincidental, have you ever thought about why God created Adam first? I mean, why not just create him at the same time out of the same substance? If nothing is accidental or coincidental and everything has a purpose, what's the purpose here? And with that, why did he create Eve from Adam and not just from dust? Then calling her a suitable helper. Well, that's exactly the question that Paul answers in verse 9. Indeed, he says, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. You see, when God saw his creation, he saw that it was good. He viewed it as being to the point that it would become very good with the creation of woman. Though it was good, it wasn't until the creation of woman that it became very good. He saw man by himself, and he knew that that was not right. That was not good. And so commenting on the incompleteness of Adam by himself, before the end of that sixth day, he created woman, Adam's counterpart. The words of this verse emphasize man's need for a companion. Just as God is relational, man who's been made in the image of God is relational. Man needs a companion, a helper, and an equal. The other animals could have assisted him. The other animals could have helped him in his responsibilities to tend to the garden, but they weren't suitable because they weren't equal to him. He was incomplete without someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of filling, multiplying, and taking dominion over the earth. What does this mean? This means that woman was not created to be at man's disposal, or to be at man's pleasure, or to be at man's whim. The other created beings were fine enough to help Adam, but they weren't his equal, and so they weren't suitable. And this comes back to the thing we said at the very beginning, which is that the differences between role and responsibility of men and women does not mean a difference in equality. It doesn't mean a difference in value. It doesn't mean a difference in ability. Just as Jesus was in submission to the Father, yet fully equal. This complementarian relationship between man and woman is a reflection of God. And so we're not surprised when the secular world would want to mar it by destroying these distinctions, as I've said. Well, these are the distinctions that Paul has in mind in verse 7 when he writes that a man should not have his head covered. Remember, there's nothing about a man's head or hair that Paul has in mind. In verse 10, he calls head coverings a symbol of authority. Authority is the issue. The argument that we're making is that this symbol of authority resides within what it means to be a man, because men and women were created with these characteristics of authority and submission. So what does that mean? That means in order to maintain these distinctions within gender, Paul is saying, very simply, men dress like men. Women dress like women. Since these characteristics of authority and submission are inherent within men and women, it becomes critical that these distinctions are maintained. And that's true whatever context we're in. Now, one of the questions that comes up is, what does Paul mean with the statement that man is in the image and glory of God, but that woman is in the glory of man? Woman is the glory of man. That description of glory refers to the sense of one showing the excellence of another. That's how Jesus is described, who is in the image of God. When Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. When you look at the one, you see the other." How is this the case? Because Jesus is the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so, when you look at Christ, Christ manifests the radiance of the glory of God. He is the image of the glory of God. When you look at the one, you see the excellencies of the other. That's the idea. God is the one who gave us the knowledge of the glory of the gospel as seen in the face of Christ. So when you're seeing Christ, you're seeing the excellencies of God. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." When you look at the one, this is the main idea, you see the excellency of the other. So what is Paul saying in our passage in verse 7? What he is saying is that though men and women were created both in the image of God, it is man who bears the glory of God uniquely by his role. Like God, he is given a sphere of sovereignty and earthly authority over God's created order. And as God is the image and the glory of God, Paul argues that a woman, by the excellencies of her being, shows the excellence of man. This isn't a denial that women is made in man's image. That was affirmed back in Genesis 1:27. But just as Jesus reveals the radiance and excellencies of God, so women reveal the excellencies of man. Not a man, but mankind. Rather than this being a demeaning or negative passage on being the glory of man, I think another way of saying this is that when it comes to beauty, when it comes to loveliness, when it comes to elegance, when it comes to charm, God saved the best for last. I mean, that's what being the glory of man is. You see the one, and it demonstrates the excellencies of the other. I can imagine God looking at Adam and Eve and telling the man, "Adam, you are my representative on earth. Have dominion as I have dominion. Rule the earth as I rule the universe. Exercise authority as my responsibility, as my representative. Then he looked at Eve. And he said, "Just as Adam has been created to have authority and subdue the earth to show my glory, you have been created to help him as only you can do. And you've also been created to show how magnificent humanity is. From you, from woman, will radiate the excellencies and the beauty of man as the pinnacle of all creation." I think that's what he's saying. You see, the passage doesn't demean women. It actually exalts them as the ones through whom the excellencies and the beauty of humanity are manifest. And don't limit this to just the fading and temporary beauty of appearance. It's not just appearance. A woman's beauty is far deeper and far more profound than that. The beauty of a woman is a sacred beauty. It is a mysterious beauty. It is a beauty that brings together physicality, spirituality, and the passions of emotion into this intricate, marvelous portrait of the creative power of God. That's what being a woman is. That's the beauty of the glory of man. And that's why, and if that's why that if you're a woman, if that's what it is, if that's what being a woman is, why would any woman ever want to be like a man? You are the glory of man. I'm going to read that last note again just to concrete it in our minds. The beauty here is not the fading temporary beauty of appearance. It's more deeper and more profound. The beauty of a woman is a sacred and mysterious beauty that brings together physicality, spirituality, and the passions of emotion into an intricate, marvelous portrait of the creative power of God. And that's Paul's point. And if you are a woman, that is a wonderful thing. Be a woman and dress as a woman and celebrate your femininity. Embrace what it means to be a woman, both outwardly and inwardly. And know that you and your gentle and submissive spirit is not something to look down upon, but is a reflection of Christ as He submitted Himself to the Father while possessing full equality and dignity. Well, when we get to verse 10, if that wasn't enough for you, Paul ups the ante just a little bit, and he says, therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. The symbol there is actually not in the text. Ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Well, what is Paul doing? Bringing the angels up now. What do the angels have anything to do with this? Well, this little phrase has puzzled theologians through the centuries, but I think the easiest way to understand it is to look at the angels and to ask, well, what are they? What are they like? What are the angels like? Why would they have an interest? Why are they concerned about what interest would they have in watching Christians? Well, when it comes to angels, it breaks down into two simple realities. Whenever we see angels, they are engaged of one of two things. Either they are in an act of obeying God in full submission to Him, or they're in the act of worshiping God. Either they're obeying God in submission to Him, or they are worshiping to God. When we summarize angels, they're doing one of those two things. Those two realities encompass what it means to be an angel. They are either carrying out God's will and desire, or preoccupied with worship. Okay, we take that idea, we bring that into the text. Paul says, listen, if you're together, there's more going on here than what you may realize. And whenever you're in an act of worship, men, you need to fulfill your role and responsibilities. Women, you need to do the same, because there's more going on here than what you realize. Men, take responsibility, show leadership, exercise authority. That's what God designed you to do, and the angels know that because they were there when it happened. Women, likewise, you're to embrace the divinely designed role given to you by God, submit yourself to authority, and engage in worship in the way God designed you to do. The angels know that well because they were there when you were created, and they're watching. The angels are very interested in watching the growth and manifestation of the glory of God in the church. Beloved, do you realize that that means there may be angels with us right now here? There may be angels with us in this room right now watching how the image and glory of Christ is being manifested from us. And the criteria that they use is submission and worship. They're watching. We grow from one degree of glory to another, manifesting the image of God that we are all bearers of. I remember having a conversation with another pastor one time where he confessed his disappointment with the size of his congregation. I mean, he preached his heart out. He was faithful to the text. He explained the scriptures. He tried to make the sermons as applicable and biblical and faithful as he could. He labored over the church with prayer and tears and fasting. Yet week after week, it seemed like there was only a small trickle of people who came. And I told him, listen, God doesn't see as man sees. and neither should we. You may only have a few people present for that faithful preaching of the Word of God, but angels love to engage in worship. They love to hear the Word of God proclaimed, and you may have more angels seated before you in that church than you could ever imagine. They're watching. They know what submission is. They know what authority is. And they love to see the church worship God in spirit and truth as His Word is upheld. So there may be angels among us now, and more than that, I would almost guarantee it. We're glad you're with us. When we come to verses 11 and 12, we'll wrap up with this. Just in case some would be tempted to look at this in an unbiblical way, Paul reiterates that male and female are equal with each other in essence, dignity, and being. However, he writes, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. We need each other. For just as woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. What is he saying? Well, all believers, male and female, are equal in their dignity and essence and humanity and spiritual value before the Lord. We're complementary in our work. Both men and women are sometimes even referred to as sons of God. You ever see those passages? The church, Christians, generally both men and women are referred to as sons of God. That's not a comment on gender. That's a comment on right of inheritance. Men and women have the same right of inheritance to the spiritual blessings and salvation through Christ. Men and women have an equal share in the blessings of salvation because, spiritually speaking, there is no difference. There's only a difference in role and responsibility. It's only a difference in authority and submission, just as Christ was equal with the Father, yet submitted Himself to the Father. Galatians 3:28 makes this clear when Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, it brings us back to where we began, which is our identity in Christ. Though we differ in roles, responsibilities, though we function differently, Christ has provided salvation that is free and available to all. And it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your gender. The cross, the ground in front of the cross is level, isn't it? We all stand equally deserving of wrath and needing forgiveness. And that is what Christ has provided. So we can rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Father, we ended this time of looking to Your Word, coming back to the Gospel. And Lord, that's where we need to be. Whatever thoughts or feelings or interpretations or emotions we may have, whatever pressures we might feel from the culture, we pray that You would bring us back to the joy we have in the Gospel. Help us to discern faithfully and biblically what is appropriate for our worship and our relationships, and keep us grounded on our new identity as Christians, which surpasses all other relationships and identities or ways we could identify ourselves. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, and we pray that You would help us to not just understand, but certainly that we would apply faithfully these truths so that You would be on display, that Christ would be honored, not us, as we submit ourselves, all of us, to You. Thank You for our time this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.